And turning your Bibles to the book of Acts. This morning we'll be in chapter 12. And we will cover verses 1 through 24. Well, the holidays are upon us. Some of us spent Thanksgiving, just chowing down the family, eating to our heart's content, till our pants can no longer contain us. And yes, we were grateful, but we might have overindulged a bit. And now we are firmly in the Christmas spirit. At least that's the way the commercials would have us believe. You know, you watch these commercials and you see these little kids and they get their toys and their faces light up and sure, it might happen that way for a few minutes, but, you know, then they get the doll and they get the Tonka toy truck, and in a few minutes the other one wants the Tonka toy truck, and then they wrestle over it, and then the one whacks the other one with the Tonka toy truck, and then we find out we're certainly man in a fallen state. But for others, this is a time of the year where there's a lot of sadness, a lot of depression. There's really not any joy. They can see the joy. They can go to the Christmas parties and maybe have a good time, but when they go home, they're really not experiencing joy. They have a short experience of happiness, but joy is missing. Hope is missing. There are many who will celebrate Christmas and have no idea what Christmas is really all about. There's no hope. This morning, as we look into our text, we can see that even Christians can at times be depressed, be down, maybe have a sense of a lack of hope. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary to the mother of John, whose name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And we knocked at the door at the gateway. A servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and he kept saying, "It is his angel." Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And as we now sit with our word in our laps, Lord, we pray, Father, that you would speak to us, that we would hear from you. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and may we be obedient to your word and bless you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Previously in our study of the book of Acts, as we read in our New Testament reading, the scattered church began to spread the gospel, and it went out from Jerusalem to Judea and then to the rest of the world. The Gentiles had received the gospel. They were converted, and indeed the Holy Spirit baptized them, just like it happened at Pentecost. The church in Jerusalem dispatched Barnabas, who was himself a native of Cyprus, to check out the news when they heard the men of Cyprus and Cyrene had shared the gospel with those who weren't Jews and were winning converts. Barnabas got there and confirmed that the work of God was taking place. And as his name indicated, he encouraged the young church there to remain faithful to God. And this is when Barnabas realized that these born-again believers needed to be discipled. And so he went to find Saul in Tarsus, brought him back, and taught the church there for a year. And then some prophets came up from Jerusalem and foretold of a great famine that was soon to take place. And the Antioch church lived out its faith and took the opportunity to help their sister church, and they sent their contributions by Saul and Barnabas. And so now we have the context for verse 1 in chapter 12. And it opens with "about that time." So the question is, about what time? What time is this? Well, this is the time when the famine was taking place. Thank God we haven't had to live through or experience a famine, but some in other parts of the world do have the knowledge of what it is to suffer famine. And so think with me for whatever reason, the crops have failed. And the people are trying to make do with what they've stored. Money doesn't really matter because if there isn't any food, there isn't any food to buy. People are starving. They might be having more burials day by day. Tensions are running high. Things can get hot and escalate quickly. And it doesn't take much to set off a riot or a rebellion. And so we can kind of get a sense of this when our economy has a downward turn. Or when we face hurricanes or storms and tornadoes. All these things are out of our control. And yet, there has to be someone to blame. California has been going through these horrifying fires. And where can we place the blame? Well, usually in our country, it's the leadership who gets the blame, especially the president or the governor. So it's not hard to see that in this time of famine in our text, someone has to be blamed. Someone has to be guilty. And the ruler at this time was Herod. Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod, who ordered the babies to be killed in Bethlehem. And although we aren't given the specific reason, Herod has decided to turn his attention to the church, maybe as a scapegoat, as Nero would do later. And in verse 1 it says, indeed he laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Luke tells us that he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. We're not told whether that was him running through or was maybe it was by decapitation. But James became the first apostle to die. Interestingly, his death was foretold by Jesus. And maybe as he faced his execution, he recalled the words of Jesus in Mark 10, verses 35 to 40. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. And Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And James was put to death. The death of James pleased the Jews, and Herod noticed it. And he likely thought that he'd found a way to keep order and control of the people. These high-stakes politics were deadly. Nonetheless, he was encouraged or motivated when he saw that this is James' death, pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And Luke tells us that this happened during the days of the unleavened bread. And so Herod locked up Peter, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people, hoping his execution would again please the Jews, as it had been before. And so he orders 4 squads of soldiers to guard him. Meanwhile, the church, while grieving the loss of James, had set about to pray for Peter. It says, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Well, what else could they do? They weren't about to plan and launch a special forces commando operation to extract Peter. In fact, when Peter had tried to defend Jesus in the garden, Jesus told him no, to put away the sword. And indeed, Peter learned his lesson well and wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, he said, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. But what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Jesus exemplified this to Peter. And Peter exhorts us now to be mindful that Christ is our example and we are to follow in his steps. Christianity is not a religion of force. We don't make converts by the sword. So Herod assigns four squads, or this would be four groups of four soldiers, totaling 16. Each squad would have taken a shift, and there would be two soldiers guarding the prison doors, and two soldiers then chained themselves to Peter, one on his right arm and the other on his left arm. And the night before Herod was going to bring Peter out and have him executed publicly, Luke tells us of this miraculous escape. Maybe the miracle began by realizing that Peter was asleep between the soldiers. Now, he had to be thinking that James was put to death and that he would soon be joining him in death. And yet, there he is at peace, able to sleep, locked up with a soldier on his right and his left. In fact, he was sleeping so well that when the angel came to wake him, he had to gently persuade him. In fact, our text says that he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And then the chains fell off his hands. The angel told him to get dressed, get your sandals on, and to follow him. And the angel led him out of the prison, past the other two guards. And when they came out to the gates of the city, the gates which led into the city, interesting, Luke tells us these gates were made of iron. And we have iron gates at our house, but they're like 3 feet high. And they're not very heavy. But if you're talking about gates for a city made out of iron, it's talking heavy gates. So as Peter and the angel approach the city, imagine these heavy, solid gates open for them of its own accord. Here we have the hand of God exercising his sovereign will in opening these gates, indicating that God's purpose and intention for Peter's life was yet to be complete. It's not uncommon to hear testimonies of how God intervened in particular circumstances, sparing people from tragedy, maybe even death. In my own life, when I was a boy, we were returning from a Christian little campground, sitting in the bed of a pickup, because we could do that back then. And the bed of this pickup, with a little camper over it, top, were about 15 of us guys, little kids. We were smaller back then. And as I'm sitting there in the back of a pickup, all of a sudden we see this wheel take off. And we're like, wow, that's pretty neat. And then somebody said, hey, I think that's our wheel. And sure enough, it was. Why didn't we crash? Why didn't we flip? Another time, as a teenager, I was in a little church bus, and we hit black ice. And we spun around 180 degrees, and now we're going backwards, and in front of us now is an 18-wheeler bearing down on us. And then all of a sudden, we spun another 180 degrees, and now we're going in the right way. Again, how did we not crash? How did we not collide with an 18-wheeler? And we weren't wearing seatbelts. Any one of those scenarios, or others for that matter, could have ended in death. But God had other plans. So once inside the city, the angel left Peter, and only then did he realize what was happening was real. That it wasn't a dream, it wasn't a vision. It says, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. When he realized where he was, he decided to go to the house of Mary, who was John Mark's brother. And this is the portion of our text that I find the most fascinating. It's not surprising to learn that many of the church, the brethren, were gathered together and were praying. Surely they would have learned, they would have known, that Herod had intended to execute Peter following the observance of Passover. They would have known this was his last night. The church gathered to pray. Maybe they prayed for his release, for God to do a miracle. Maybe they prayed for his strength to endure to the end and to finish well. Maybe they prayed for the other apostles and their well-being. Maybe they were praying for the Lord to raise up leaders in the church who would carry the mantle and carry on. Well, they must have had incredible faith. Really? Because while they're praying, Peter knocks at the gate. And a servant girl, Rhoda, goes to answer the door. Hello? It's me, Peter. Who? Peter. And then she recognized his voice. She was so overtaken by her emotions, so filled with joy, that she took off back into the house to let everyone know Peter was at the gate. And Peter at the gate. Hello? You? And the church, in disbelief, said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. It is Peter. They kept saying, it's his angel. why would they mention his angel? What's that all about? McGarvey, in his commentary, he says, quote, "The disciples said, it is his angel. They undoubtedly had allusion to the popular superstition of their day that a man's guardian angel sometimes assumed his form. But while the conception that angels sometimes assumed the forms of those whom they guarded and that disembodied spirits were sometimes visible was superstitious, we must not forget that beneath this superstition, there was a solemn reality. Jesus says, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father who was in heaven." Matthew 18:10. Other scriptures that speak of angels for us to consider. Psalm 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Psalm 91:11 says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." And Hebrews 1:14. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So maybe they were just dismissing her. Maybe they believed that Peter's angel looked or sounded like him. But one thing is evident. They were not expecting God to rescue Peter. They were not expecting that Peter would be standing at the gate. And although they had experienced the mighty works of God, the teachings of Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit, they may have prayed for his rescue, but they didn't expect God to answer their prayer in this way. Rhoda. Seriously, Peter is at the gate. That's just his angel. And so while they're in this deeply theological debate, Peter started knocking again. Maybe Rhoda said, "Well, if you won't believe me, then maybe you should answer the door." And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Now, how would you react if you were there? In Texas, you would holler, "Yeehaw!" Surely they were excited to see Peter. But remember, it's still the middle of the night. And so Peter motioned them with his hand to be silent. "Keep it down. This is a dangerous time. We can't make the neighbors aware." Maybe he said, "Hey, I just got out of prison. I don't want to go back to prison." And he told them how God had set him free. And he wanted them to encourage James. This is the other James, the one who would go on to write the epistle. He wanted to encourage him and the other apostles by directing them to share this news with them. Because likely the other apostles were thinking, they are targets. Following that, Peter left and went to a different place. In the final portion of our text, Herod's brutality and egocentric pride were put on full display. The day had finally arrived for Peter to be executed. The trouble first started amongst the soldiers. First, the two soldiers who had been chained to Peter must have been scratching their heads, trying to figure out what happened. And when the order to bring out the prisoner for execution came, they were up the proverbial creek without a paddle. And then, as the rest of the 16 soldiers came over to figure out what was the delay, accusations might have been flying back and forth. Maybe there was some foul Roman soldier language. Whatever else you can imagine, our text says that there was no little disturbance among the soldiers. Why? Because to lose a prisoner, especially one that Herod had specifically ordered to be guarded in this special manner, would have meant certain death for the soldiers. And they knew this well. So they were more than enough motivated to try to get to the bottom of what happened. And Herod, after he completed his search, he exacted his fury in having the 16 soldiers executed. How could Peter have escaped while being chained to a soldier on his right and his left, and then get past two sentry guards? And instead of dealing with the question, he questioned them and dealt harshly with his underlings. He could replace them, and after all, he had his rulership to think about. I wonder if Herod was familiar with the apostles being released from prison by an angel. Maybe he thought his soldiers would have fared better. We saw this in Acts 5, 17 through 20. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Maybe Herod knew of it and didn't want to deal with it. So he left Judea and he retreated to Caesarea. Luke then gives us an account of Herod's demise. Verse 20, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. Remember, the time of famine. People had determined that it was better for them to risk exacerbating the anger of Herod than for them to risk their dependence for food. In their political calculation, they persuaded the king's chamberlain, maybe the chief of staff, so to speak, and they were granted an audience to ask for terms of peace. And so, verses 21, 22, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." His speech was a home run, politically speaking. He had triumphed over his enemies. He was on top of the hill. It was all about him, or so he thought. The people indulged him and fed his ego, essentially declaring him to be deity, more than a mere mortal man. And we've seen this before. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. Or, in our present day, listen to the politicians take credit for everything positive while blaming their predecessors for everything negative. Man is certainly prone to such temptation. The temptation to rob God of his glory. And this is what Herod was doing. And his judgment fell swiftly. Verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. He was a man drunk with power, proud and boasting in his eloquence, dressed in his royal garb. He was a somebody. He was no mere man. He speaks as if he were a god. And yet, In his arrogance, he stood condemned by the Holy God. The angel of the Lord was dispatched and made worm food out of Herod. It's interesting that Luke mentioned that the worms were eating him before he breathed his last. McGarvey speaks of the historian Josephus' account, quote, Josephus says of the royal apparel in which he was arrayed that it was woven wholly of silver threads, the glittering of which in the morning sun suggested the idolatrous exclamation of the multitude. He also relates that Herod was seized with pains in the bowels, so violent that he had to be carried into the palace and lingered 5 days in excruciating torments from the worms also mentioned by Luke. Friend, you might not think yourself as arrogant as Herod, but if you've not trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation, this is the stance you're taking. You're declaring, either by word or deed, that you don't need God. That you don't need a Savior because you've got this. You might think that you're a good person and that taken as a whole, you'll come out weighing on the good side. But that's folly. Fallacious thinking. God is not going to judge you on whether you're more good than bad. You know you can't break the law and argue before the judge, Your Honor, I might have been going a tad over the speed limit, but you know how much good I've done with my life. I mean, I opened the door for the ladies, I walked Grandma across the street at least twice. I put money in the red kettle when they ring the bell. I mean, it's my loose change that I don't want weighing me down, but it has to count for something, right? The judge isn't going to consider any of that. He's going to judge you based on the fact that you were speeding. So friends, don't fall into the trap that Satan has put in your mind. We've all sinned, broken God's law, and offended Him by one, putting other gods before Him. Who or what owns your heart? Two, making for yourself an idol, bowing down and worshiping it. How do you spend your time, spend your money? Even something good like family can become an idol. Three, misuse the name of the Lord. OMG, or maybe using the Lord's name as a curse word. Four, failing to remember and keep the Sabbath day holy. You mean a whole day? And not just an hour out of the week? Five, disrespecting your father and mother. Talking back, mumbling, pouting, etc., etc. Six, committing murder. Harboring hatred against someone. Seven, committing adultery. Lusting in your heart. Eight, stealing, theft of any kind, no matter the value. Nine, giving false evidence or lying against your neighbor, trying to make yourself look good and saving your skin, or maybe speaking ill of someone so that you can get the promotion, or starting rumors, or sharing because we want as much help as we can get for brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. 10, being envious of your neighbor's goods, his house, his wife, anything that belongs to your neighbor. Keeping up with the Joneses. Doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done in your life. There's no way you got through that list unscathed. And we're all guilty. All of us. And the proper punishment for breaking God's law is to be banished to hell for eternal suffering where the flames are never extinguished, where there's no relief whatsoever. And the problem is there isn't anything that anyone can do about that situation on their own strength or merit. We can't make it right with God. And because God knew our plight, and because of His gracious and merciful and kindness, His love, He sent His only begotten Son to be born as a man, born of the Virgin Mary, lived as a man, as one of us, as we sing, Emmanuel, God with us. And in living a perfect life without sin, He fulfilled the demands of the law. And then He went to the cross, willingly sacrificing His life for ours, standing in our place, taking the punishment for our sins, and paying the life debt we could have never paid. He shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins, to propitiate and satisfy the holy justice of God. He was buried and then rose from the grave 3 days later. Now this is what Christmas is all about. God's perfect plan of salvation from the incarnation, the baby Jesus born in a manger, was on a mission that would send Him to the cross of Calvary, where He would be nailed and hung, so that by His death, the many would be redeemed from the curse of sin and eternal death. And that amazing grace is still working its power today. God is still in the business of saving lives. Jesus came preaching repentance and faith. This has not changed. Repentance, asking for forgiveness and turning away from sins, having godly remorse for violating God's laws, for sinning, no longer desiring to please yourself, but to please your Maker. Faith. Putting your complete trust in Jesus alone. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Maybe someone here is just hearing this message for the first time. Maybe you've heard something like it before. But now your spirit, your soul is quickened into realizing that you're a sinner and you're headed to hell. And I urge you to call upon the name of the Lord. Jesus, save me. Forgive me for what I've done. I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to be like that. Change me. You're the only one who can save me. I believe in You, Jesus. I believe in You alone. You are my Savior and my Lord. I will follow You. I will learn Your ways. I will obey what You've instructed in Your Word, the Holy Scriptures. If that's you, today can be your day of salvation. Because the church, those gathered here this morning, we're all sinners too. But we are forgiven sinners who've been granted the faith and repentance. And therefore, we've been given a blessed hope. We've been given the good news and have gladly accepted divine help, divine intervention, divine love. God first loved us, in that He loved us while we were still sinners in rebellion against Him. How great is the love of God to forgive a sinner like me, like you. Verse 24 closes by stating, the Word of God increased and multiplied. The good news, the gospel, the evangel went forth. The church in persecution. James, the brother of John, was killed. Peter was arrested. Yet the church earnestly prayed on Even if their faith was limited, even if they didn't believe, a servant girl. Even when a ruthless pagan ruler like Herod was in charge, the church persevered. The word of God spread and converts multiplied. The church grew. In closing, the church has faced persecution in the past, in the present, and into the future until Jesus returns for his bride. Some suffer more, some less, but it should be the expected norm that Christians will be hated by this world and that this hatred will produce suffering. But God does not abandon his children. Psalm 94, verses 14 and 15. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. He's not left us alone to endure the trials alone. He is with us, and the Holy Spirit dwells within every believer. John 14, 16 to 18. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. The church's victory is revealed by Jesus when Peter confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus built his church on Peter? Some kind of pope? No. No, the rock is the revelation that Jesus is the Son of the living God. That's the powerful truth that gives us hope to endure and to persevere unto the end. Sometimes we pray and our faith is so small. Rich Mullins in his song, Hold Me Jesus, he says, sometimes my life just don't make sense at all. When the mountains look so big and my faith just seems so small. So hold me, Jesus, because I'm shaking like a leaf. You've been King of my glory. Won't you be my Prince of Peace? Church, we may be headed for some rocky, shaky times. And it's okay to pray, asking Jesus to hold us. Things may look bleak this side of glory, but we have an eternal hope. The only hope found in the amazing grace of faith bestowed on us in the gift of Jesus. The persecuted church in our text. The persecuted church in the present can teach us to be prepared and equipped to handle any trials we will face. We share the same hope. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Free gift of God. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Son, Emmanuel, God with us. And we thank you, Lord, that he did not abandon us and that the Holy Spirit dwells with us. And for the good news, Jesus came to save us. And so, Lord, we glory in you. We thank you and praise you for who you are and what you've done. You are an amazing God. Your love is amazing. Your grace is amazing. We thank you, Lord, for the gifts of repentance and faith. Father, we pray for those who do not know you, that you would be gracious to save them. That you would remove their heart of stone and give them hearts of flesh to know you as their God. We thank you, Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus.